Now we're going to read first part of Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses, and the houses of all your servants, and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God, but which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters, and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the whole land, so that the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Well, we come to the fourth of our studies in Exodus concerning Moses. And there are, I think, many benefits in preaching a series. But one of the problems is particularly when it's a series that starts and stops, how much one recaps at the beginning of each sermon as to what happened before. And in our last consideration, which I won't dwell on, we ended at the end of chapter 9 of Exodus. You may recall that seven plagues had been sent directly by God upon the Egyptian people. They must have been getting tired of all the stress it was causing. Their everyday lives must have been changed quite considerably. Yet their leader, Pharaoh, was stubborn man, very stubborn. And in the last two verses of chapter 9, we read this. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Now, I wonder what you think was actually Pharaoh's sin. There are quite a few options here, aren't there? Was it pride? Hardly surprising. He was the leader of a massive nation. Was it the fact that he didn't let the people go, which would have been the kind and sensible thing to do? Was it that he wasn't worshipping the real God in spite of all the evidence that he'd already had? Maybe he was sinning in that regard. Or was it simply that he wasn't listening to what was being told to him? As early as the third plague, you may recall, that was gnats, his magicians had told him, this is the finger of God. Notice they hadn't said, this is the finger of a God. But he was still hardening his heart, changing his mind. Now, in thinking about this, I believe there were at least three factors in this sin of Pharaoh. Firstly, phenomenal arrogance. Phenomenal arrogance. Some pharaohs really believed they were gods. They were worshipped as gods. They could behave like gods. And the arrogance, pretending you are, then that some of them came to believe they really were gods. Ridiculous. Secondly, of course, he was acting against revealed that had been revealed very clearly to him. And thirdly, he perpetually broke his own word. He wouldn't keep a promise. He repeatedly hardened his heart, changed his mind, time and time again. He couldn't. And when the leader of a large and influential country, as Egypt indeed was, can't be trusted, that really does add to a very dire situation, doesn't it? Now, if you excuse me, in fact, it's quite perfectly warm. If I don't, I shall be bathed. So these sins, some way or other, I think, rather by all of us, in one way or another, not on the scale of Pharaoh. We've no reason to believe that we are in fact God, but we can get, I think, into the area. Sorry. We can get into the area of what we might call gray sins. It's a sort of black and white zone, where we make excuses for how we behave, to justify what we're thinking and doing. And here Pharaoh indeed could argue that the future of his nation was at stake. And all he was doing was carrying out his responsibility to his nation by keeping it intact and by keeping the supply of bricks flowing. We may argue, when we do something maybe we shouldn't, that, well, God understands. Prayer isn't necessary for forgiveness here. He understands. He'll forgive. He's a forgiving God. You know that if my son doesn't play on a Sunday, he will not get in the team. So it seems to me very sensible for him, as a top-notch sportsman, that he's going to be in the team. The kind of argument, the kind of grey area we can get into. But, you know, such areas seem not very serious to us, but they can lead to that which is more serious. And here in Egypt, the situation was indeed very serious already. God's actions had impacted on many people, but not really on the Israelites much in Goshen, as we know. And we might observe that God was ramping up the pressure. This was building. It was getting more and more serious as time went on. God foretold that Pharaoh would harden his heart. You remember, ordinary Egyptians had actually been forced to dig for their own drinking water. They'd been forced to share their homes with hordes of slimy frogs. Fancy that? They'd be bitten by gnats, probably scratching themselves all. They were then covered with flies, not very pleasant. You open your mouth to eat a nice piece of something, and there's a fly on it. And there are so many flies that you probably can't knock them all off by the time it gets into your mouth. They lost livestock. They then became smothered in painful boils. Believe me, that can be quite a nuisance. I was inflicted with that for a while when I was a teenager. And it really is quite difficult. I may have told you that I used to enjoy the chemistry class because the stool had a hole in the middle and I could position a boil on the side on the top of the hole, and that thus it wasn't pressing my weight on the thing. But I mean, they are painful things. And then their crops and animals crushed by huge hailstones. All those things had been awful. And in a bad way, it might happen. But for them all to, one after the other, all tied in with this request for the Pharaoh to let the people go, it was a bit much, wasn't it? And on all the occasions after the frogs, the magicians and sorcerers couldn't compete. In spite of numerous efforts, there they were, trying all kinds of magic spells and incantations and jumping around. And, you know, how futile they must have felt. Just imagine it. Their boss says, look, their God can do it, so why? We are as strong as they are, and our God is as strong as yours. Of course they couldn't do it. We must also remember that God was dealing here with Egyptians as well as with Israelites. The people of Egypt were watching what was going on. Indeed, they were part of what was happening. And they must have wondered. They must have thought, this God really knows what he's doing. You know, this is building up a lot of pressure on Pharaoh. Remember Elijah and the priests of Baal? It reminds one of that, doesn't it? How they jumped around and wounding themselves, you know, on the altar on the mountain before the sacrifice. And it's a bit like that. The magicians were getting desperate. And these two great Old Testament characters who appeared together at the transfiguration representing the law and the prophets both had to deal with this kind of thing. Man invented God worship. And many exponents of false religion surrounded them, Elijah and Moses. And that form of religion was in fact deeply embedded in both cultures. If you read much ancient history, there are very few civilizations, tribes, many civilizations that didn't have some kind of worship, that didn't believe in some kind of God. It's remarkable, isn't it? It's that God has put in everyone that instinct almost to believe in him. And what man is trying desperately to do is find a God, and yet so often failing because they're not looking in the right place. The people were not even warned about the gnats, but they were, of course, warned of the flies and the livestock dying and the storm of hailstones. And on each occasion, Pharaoh had hardened his heart as soon as things had improved. Well, who hardened his heart? We read sometimes that God hardened his heart. We read sometimes that he hardened his heart. Sometimes one, sometimes the other, and sometimes both. Now, where are we with that? Well, I think we're actually in an interesting area. There's a parallelism that, and some that you who say it's a decision made by man, and there will be others who say no, it's God that's making it happen. And yet when it happens to you, you're reacting as it's your decision to make a decision to turn to God. You know that you need God, and God is making you know that you need God. And once you have God, you realize that God has drawn you to himself with that. It's the same difficult to explain kind of conundrum that we're into as to why God has hardened Pharaoh's heart, or he hardened his own. He was to blame, just as we are for our sin. He was to blame. It's an extremely nasty threat that hangs over Pharaoh, isn't it? I've been looking more deeply into some Egyptian history, and do you know, it was far and away the most prosperous, largest country in the world at that time. Maybe that the Chinese would disagree with that, but there's little doubt that that was the case. And the reason for that was entirely to do with its very favorable geography. The Nile flowed right through from south to north. And I've seen the source of the Nile and Lake Victoria right in the middle of Africa. It's very wide there, and it flows north. And of course, in the rainy season, or just after the rains have fallen on the source of the Nile, it spreads out over the countryside and floods right down to the delta, which is very low-lying. And that brings with it silt, it brings with it fertility, it brings with it the annual crop that the Egyptians can live on. And that goes on year after year after year. Now, most ancient civilizations just did not have that kind of natural source to draw on. And they just had to live as best they could, what they could scrape around, but not the Egyptians. And one of the books I read claimed that this was the very first nation state that ever existed, that in fact it existed longer than any other nation state has ever existed. It lasted for 3 millennia. Rome lasted. Western civilization has lasted two. Hasn't quite lasted two yet, really, however you calculate it. So Egypt was a massive country, and it was quite an efficient country. It was quite properly run, in a way, of administration and all. And Pharaoh was the boss, and everybody obeyed what Pharaoh said, more or less. So we're dealing here not with some half-baked ancient land that really wasn't terribly important. We are dealing with the best civilization then in the world. And you remember, Moses for a while in his younger days was treated as a prince of that, and educated of that. So the whole thing is brilliantly brought together by God into this conflict between God, who is demonstrating himself in terms that man can understand, and Pharaoh, who of course was on the head table, as it were, in this massive land of Egypt. It's Lord Acton is ascribed with the statement, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I think there's plenty of evidence for that. Just look at how often a position of power that an individual holds can really drag him down a bit. Or a political party gets insatiably bound up with government and wants to stay in power and does everything they can. So communism did that. And communism turned into dictatorship, really. Countries in Africa and South America, and even Burma, you know, has to be a military dictatorship. To give up power. Okay, governor of a piddling little island. But it gave me a little bit of power. I hate life without it. I'd much rather have it and, you know, be the boss. People do what I want. But you can't live like that. You have to get the fact that power does not last in this world forever. And it's all too easy for us to see the dangers of absolute power. The royal family can lose touch with its people, can't it? We can see that too with King David in the Old Testament, There are many examples in human history. Royalty becomes used to getting its own way. Just imagine, day after day, you have courtiers surrounding you who are telling you how wise and wonderful you are, so much that you come to believe it. But here, it is actually here in chapter 10 and verse 7 that we hear from his advisers, "How long shall this man be a snare? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" That's coming from his sycophantic advisers. Strong words for courtiers, aren't they? They're saying to Pharaoh, look, get real, mate. This is happening and it's damaging the country, not just a few people suffering now. Notice, though, that they said men. But men only wasn't what Moses wanted and what God wanted. And it seems likely that Pharaoh was beginning to realize that. And then the negotiation ended abruptly with deep misunderstanding and obviously very hard feelings. Moses makes it crystal clear that everything is to go with him. All the cattle, everything they own, all the children, all the ladies, they're all. But Pharaoh says Moses had only asked for the men. That's not so. Moses said, let my people go, all of them. Typical twisting of meaning. Isn't that so political? You know, what does this word really mean? What does it say? I don't know. Fishing off the coast of France. Oh, it's just the same. Pharaoh's reaction sounds unreasonable, but in a way, it's possible that Egyptian women were not involved in their worship, and so he believed that as Moses had asked to go and worship, that the women needn't go. But no, God says they are to go. So when he asks specifically which ones are to go, he realizes that the more that the Israelites leave behind, the more likely they are to come back. And the loss of brick manufacture, therefore, would be a temporary. But once again, we have to appreciate how important bricks were to the Egyptians. I wonder how many pyramids you think there are. It was traditional for each pharaoh to start building pyramids. And there are over 130 pyramids, actually, in Egypt. We only get pictures of some of the bigger ones and some of the better known ones. But it was the thing to do. And it was really building your own tomb if you were a pharaoh. You started building pyramids. And bricks were needed, not pyramids. Sometimes for the pyramids, they used huge chunks of rock. So they had to use masons to hammer those out. But they still needed bricks for everyday housing and all those other things. So Pharaoh says to Moses, oh, I think you have some evil purpose in mind. And it's dead obvious that he's beginning to grasp. To him, was Moses taking everything. And they were driven out, Moses and Aaron, of Pharaoh's presence. Moses stretches out his arm with his staff in his hand, and an east wind blew on that day. And during the night, it carried with it millions and millions of locusts, as predicted. And our Bible tells us that such a dense cloud of locusts had never been seen before and would never be seen. So this was a once and for all phenomenal cloud of locusts. And the whole land was affected. It quickly became barren. No plants, no trees, no fruit. Anything left by the hail was eaten up. Think how opposite this is in terms of God dealing with Egypt to what Joseph had done all those years before of actually helping them but harvest their grain and store it for a time of famine that was coming. This was God actually creating a famine, creating a lack of food on the Egyptian people. And we get a great sense of urgency in Pharaoh's reaction here. There is more than a hint of pleading, isn't there, in his words, because he mentions that he has sinned against the Lord and needs forgiveness. Although there is no hint as to how genuine this feeling of sin was, it does reveal that he knows an apparent change of attitude is required. Up until this time, his pride had triumphed. And as recently as the seventh plague, a hail, God had accused him of still exalting himself. It's worth noting that God is fully aware of the claim of the pharaohs to be divine themselves. I'm quite sure God knew they thought they were gods and was really, in a way, almost playing with them. It's interesting that scholars have sought proof in historical records from this period, and there's more than a hint of the reality of the huge problem of damage and lack of food that took place. But not only was Pharaoh a very proud person and would not take kindly to any record that showed him in a bad light, but good news was generally recorded. They rather liked history viewing them in a good light, and bad news was brushed under the carpet. Not like us here, is it? There was no such thing as investigative journalism in Egypt in those days. No combative interviewers for the Pharaoh on the throne. Moses, who himself, I think, is manifesting immense patience, stretched out his hand and staff once again, and the wind began to blow the locusts away. They went rapidly, and they went very thoroughly. Now, we're told that this was the worst locust plague that there'd ever been, or ever likely to be. So, what other locust plagues have there been in Egypt? Well, the worst recorded one that I could find happened in West Africa, actually, not in Egypt, in 1930, and savaged the land there and to the east for two whole years, eventually migrating south to what was then Rhodesia, and it took 14 years for it to disappear completely and for that area to be clear of locusts. So in Africa, you get this kind of thing, although this was obviously exceptional, what happened on Egypt. Next we come to the penultimate plague. It came without warning, as had the third and the sixth, the gnats and the boils. And just as we find it hard to imagine a real plague of locusts, so I think it's hard for us to comprehend quite the impact that total darkness must have had. Total darkness. And we get the impression from the Bible, don't we, that this darkness could be felt. It was so dense. In fact, there's pretty much agreement by those who translate that the original actually means that people had to feel their way to do anything because they just couldn't see. And of course, our lack of comprehension as to what that must be like is partly owing to the fact that light is very prolific for us, isn't it, in darkness. It's easily accessible. Occasionally we can get away from the intrusion of light, which we call light pollution, when we want it to be dark, and gaze at the night sky. Now, it is astonishing. In the middle of the South Atlantic, on St. Helena, on a dark, clear night, you can look up at the sky, at the Milky Way, and it is like milk. There's this white dust, if you like, that is all over the sky, along the axis of the Milky Way. You don't get that here, or if you do, it's a very rare occurrence. But it's the fact that there is total darkness. There is nothing else around to obscure the brilliance of the night sky. You know, imagine it. No torches, no matches, just sounds and sense of touch. So you creep around. What can you do? Carrying a lighted candle is hardly something you can do all day, every day, all the time. Pitch darkness. Very, very inconvenient. It would stop you doing virtually anything. How can you see? Can't do it. How can you see what you're putting on your plate? You don't know locusts or whether you're, you know, what are you doing? Nobody could do anything. It's actually, you know, we think the pandemic is intrusive, but this was far more intrusive than the pandemic. And although there hadn't been a specific warning, Pharaoh realized, obviously, the source of this problem. And he called Moses once again, the option of taking the women and children. Okay, he said, game over. You take the women and children, but not any animals. Surely the Israelites would come back, he must have thought, for their animals. But Moses demanded animals, and his reason was burnt offerings. We want to offer to God, and you're telling us we can't if we haven't got our animals. Now this negotiation went on and on, as negotiations do. Finally, Pharaoh cracks, and he decides not to give any more audience to Moses and Aaron. Moses sees that the situation is approaching its climax, and he agrees as they part. And they must have parted in some anger with each other. The ramping up of pressure must have been a struggle for both men. Now Pharaoh was regarded, of course, as the god of light. That is what he was supposed to be the god of, similar to Re, the sun god. And the Egyptian hymn to the sun has been translated, and I'll read you a translation. Hail to thee, beautiful ray of every day, who rises at dawn without ceasing. Fine gold is not like the radiance of thee, thou who hast constructed thyself, thou who didst fashion thy body, unique in his nature, passing eternity, the distant one under whose guidance are millions of ways, just as thy radiance is like the radiance of heaven, and thy color glistens more than its surface. In taking away light, God had touched the very core of Egypt's existence. He touched most of those things that were important to them anyway, including the Nile, of course. And he destroyed the credibility there of Hapi, who was their H-A-P-I, that is, not a Y at the end, their Nile god. And he now totally destroys the power of Re, the sun god. He's also eroding Pharaoh's authority with everything that takes place. And Pharaoh's authority must have just been dwindling. And we're told that the Egyptians were beginning to think a great deal of Moses. So after 3 days of total darkness, that covered Goshen, you could have gone there for your vacation, and you could have actually seen that you were there, but you couldn't in the rest of Egypt. The light returned, and Pharaoh sent for Moses once more. So what happens? Well, no surprise, the argument resumes. Pharaoh says that the flocks and herds must be left behind. Moses argues that they're needed for sacrifice. Moses says not a hoof shall be left behind. Pharaoh obviously says that surely they don't need all of their flocks. But Moses replies that they will have no guidance on precisely what they are to sacrifice until they get there, where they're going. Not a particularly convincing argument, I think, but nevertheless, it shows the level of exchange that was going on. The harsh words erupt on both sides, and Pharaoh tells Moses he will never see them again, and Moses agrees. He doesn't want to see Pharaoh either. That's it. And the biblical accounts of the confrontation between men, as you will appreciate, are really quite detailed. They happened so long ago. And one cannot help feeling that Moses wrote it. You know, there's an authorship authority about what's going on here. He remembers what happened. I'm now going to read for you chapter 11, verses 1. Chapter. The Lord said to Moses, let one plague more, and I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt afterwards, and he will let you go from here. When he lets you, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants, saying, get out, you, and all. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger, Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will come to you. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. It just goes on and on, doesn't it? Moses returns to the Israelites, and the Lord tells him to address the people. What a gathering that must have been. What's going on? They wanted to know. What a loud voice he must have had, must he, to be able to talk to them all without a public address system. Moses is told by God to get the people, specifically the men and women, to ask their Egyptian neighbors for silver and gold jewelry. Well, what good's jewelry in the desert? Well, a lot of good. You know, Egyptian men wore jewelry in those days anyway, so they'd got jewelry to give. And it's currency in an isolated place. There were no supermarkets, but over the next few years, they'd meet caravans, they'd go to oases where there was trading. And years to go, remember, before the journey across the wilderness ended. And they were to encounter many situations where objects of small size and high value would be of use. Whatever the culture, whatever the language, that's what happened. It's clear that by this time many Egyptians respected Moses and probably felt that Pharaoh had lost the plot. Our Bibles give us the reason behind the success of this request. If you look at 11 verse 3, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. If you're a skeptical commentator, you might say, well, Moses wrote that, so no wonder it puts him in a good light. But to his credit, I think Moses is writing what he knows to be true. There is such a thing, after all, as false humility. You can play at being humble when actually it's a way of not being humble. It's the opposite. So one has to be very careful in dealing with that situation. But God now tells Moses to reveal to the Israelites what the tenth plague actually involves. And this is the crunch. This is the end of the argument about who is to go, how far they are to go, what they are to sacrifice. Enough is enough. The plague is so overwhelmingly awful, the firstborn of everyone and every animal, that there'll be a feeling in Egypt that the Israelites have got to go, and it will be accepted, and Pharaoh's views and judgments suddenly become irrelevant. How futile, when you look back on it, all that argument has been. How unintelligent it is to doubt the promises and the workings of Almighty God. God's word says, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. And there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there never has been nor ever will be again. Just imagine what it must have been like. No warning now, no negativity from Pharaoh. He's had his chance. Just anger from Moses. But most of all, anger from God. God is angry, and he shows it. And instructions come straight from God regarding the Passover, the killing of the lamb, and the blood on the door frames. You will remember that Moses had learned to obey specifics in God's instructions from the experience with Zipporah and the circumcision of Gershom. Judging from the commentaries, and many people seem to have spent their lives absorbing all the details of what was going on, debating every instruction that was given with regard to the Passover, and I'm not into that. I think we can, in a way, move ahead from that. And if we look back at the time leading up to the Passover, we can see with great clarity the three big main points emerging that we started this whole series with. God is real. God is real. God has his own style, which varies from time to time. And God does love his people. He protects, he nurtures, he saves. On that fateful night, the towns and hamlets were dark. Just the occasional flickering of an oil lamp, and suddenly a shriek of sorrow. And then next door, another shriek. The eldest child has died. The mother dog has died. Another child has died. Another husband has died, who was a firstborn. Oh, there was blood on the doorframes of the Israelites' houses. Blood of both sheep and goats that were newly slaughtered. Not even a dog growled there. But not even a dog shall growl, says God's word, against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. You know, the Passover leads us, as so many of these examples, directly to Calvary, doesn't it? It has so many similarities, echoing of patterns of behavior and patterns of what's going on. The very lamb leads us to think of the Lamb of God. The expression is used by John at Jesus' baptism, and of course it occurs in Revelation. The lamb is also symbolic of humility. A lamb is a pretty helpless creature. The lamb is also symbolic of peace, of tranquility. The lamb is also to be without blemish, not a stain. And 1 year old, which was the instruction, is the prime in the life of a lamb. Beyond that, it's tending towards mutton, isn't it? But up until a year, it's lamb. The blood on the doorframe is very symbolic of blood. Blood cleanses from sin. The hyssop speaks of fragrance. The lamb was to cover the needs of a specific number of people, wasn't it? You know, that's a very, very interesting point that Calvinists make time and time again. There's the book of life, which is already written. It has specific names in it, specific numbers of people. It's not up to a human being to make up their mind just as they're dying that, oh well, they'd be a Christian after all. It depends whether your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. The whole saga had started with water being turned into blood, and now the blood of lambs protects the life of God's chosen people. If you are a Christian, don't you just love the power of God? I mean, I find this thrilling. This biggest nation on earth, the most powerful Pharaoh king, and God is just playing with them in a way that, you know, they can't object. Well, they can object to it, but they can't resist it. They can't overcome it. Undeniable, that is God. It's undeniable to me that evolution could have happened. I think it can have happened. And there was a worldwide catastrophic flood. I think it's dead obvious. But so many people oppose it. How irrelevant all those millions of years invented by Charles Lyell actually are. They never existed. The earth is actually quite young. It's obvious to a Christian geologist. How strongly, though, atheists resist that and insist on believing falsehood. At the Passover, God's people were careful, meticulous, to keep his commands. There was safety and certainty in ensuring the protection of that blood. What wonderful symbolism. That's our heritage. We are no less God's people than the children of Israel were all those years ago. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your revelation in your word. We thank you that being your people works its way down through time, and your people are your people. And we look for your coming, and we look to worship you. Oh Lord, keep teaching us your truth, we pray, for Jesus' sake.